The book of Luke, Luke chapter 11. This week, Rachel Corson was on the BBC News this week. Did anyone see her? Commenting on the budget, as you do, you know. If they'd rung me up, I would have gone on there and commented too, but they didn't. Last week we were in house churches, as Ben shared, and so I didn't get a chance just to really thank the church just for all the incredible love and support you've showed us, particularly in the run-up to Alex's funeral, which was took place a week ago last Monday. And so I just really want to take the chance to do that now. We are so grateful for just all the incredible love, the encouragement, just the support we receive from all of you. Alex would have been sitting right there this morning, and it's funny, even just driving to church today, Caleb made the comment that our granddad would have been in the car with us. But, but we are so grateful just for just, you know, the flowers, the cards, the notes. I know Julie read out a few notes on Friday from the Emmanuel family. I want to share this with the brothers because you didn't get a chance to hear some of these things. But, you know, so many notes and cards, but I just want to read a few. This is from Felician and his three children. There's Oliver, who's, I think, 11, and then there's the twins, Marissa and Jude. Felician wrote a note. He just said, "Dear Julie, Mike and family, Alex was a very humble, kind-hearted man. I enjoyed sitting behind him in church and having chats about life. He could start a conversation out of nothing and end with encouraging, positive notes. And I will miss his kind, encouraging words at church. He was someone relatable to all generations with all backgrounds. He was never down at church, despite some major accidents and health issues. I will miss a friendly, encouraging face at church, but I know he is with God." And that's from Felician. And then Oliver, their son, wrote, he said, "Dear Alex's family, our family is very sad Alex died, and you are probably too. But think about the bright side. He's in heaven. Did you know facts?" He says, "Did you know that Alex gave us bags which contained fruits, chocolate, and sweets? Did you also know he would say positive things to us and make us feel special?" That's from Oliver. Then Marissa, she wrote, "Dear Alex's family, I'm really sad Alex died. He was a very sweet, kind-hearted man. I wish he was alive and standing, so in church I would speak to him. I enjoy his sweets and compliments. Also, as I said, I'm so very devastated and so very, very sad. Alex was super, even amazing." From Marissa. And then from Jude, "Dear Alex's family, Alex was very, I don't even have words, very kind. I'm sure you're sad because we are sad too. He was always joyful," in capitals. "At Easter, Alex gave us massive Easter eggs. We're definitely going to miss Alex a lot for Easter. When it comes to sweets, Alex was so generous every Sunday. Alex gave us bags of sweets. God bless him." We're all going to miss Alex, but we are encouraged that he was a faithful disciple. That is just a tremendous source of encouragement for Julie and myself and our family. And, you know, just this last week, I went to another funeral in my family. In fact, on Friday, there were two funerals taking place. One was my cousin's nephew. He's a 15-year-old. You may have read about it in the paper. 15-year-old Kumari Barnes. He was stabbed outside his school, and so. But that was his funeral took place. And at the same time, my other cousin's, she passed away. She was a few years younger than me, and so I went to that funeral too. And you know, and it was sad going to that funeral because. She didn't have a faith in God. She at the funeral there was no scriptures read. There were no prayers said. There was a lot of sharing, and that was positive. A lot of tears shed, but But just the whole atmosphere was so very, very different to the one we experienced just 2 weeks earlier with Alex's funeral. And, you know, just the contrast for me was just so stark and vivid. Just the difference between someone who's really tried to follow God's word and someone who hasn't. And, you know, it was just, I came away just feeling, you know, I came away just feeling kind of heavy. And quite down, in fact. You know, in Luke chapter 11, and we're going to carry on from where Jack Legon left off just a couple of weeks ago, we see Jesus addressing some people who really just are kind of hard-hearted, really, and didn't respond to his life, his teaching. We're going to be picking up in verse 29 to verse 32, but you know, the verse before that, in verse 28, it says Jesus is someone had just called out and said, "Blessed is your mother who gave birth," and Jesus said, "Blessed rather those who hear the word of God and obey it." And you know, there's such a difference when we obey the word of God. Just the blessing that we receive in life if we simply follow Jesus' teachings. Let's pick up in verse 29. In verse 29, it says, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." You know, the context of this, you may recall that Jesus had healed a man who was mute. And some of the crowd, they were divided. They looked and saw this incredible miracle, and they said, "Well, he's doing this by the power of Satan." And others tested him and said, "You know, well, give us a sign. Just give us a sign from heaven." You know, that is back in verse 16. "Wow, he's just done an incredible miracle." and they're asking, "Well, give us another sign. Show us something else." You know, I was asking, I'm doing a lesson for the staff this coming Tuesday, down for all the staff around Central London. And Julie was just telling me about how the previous staff meeting last Tuesday, one of the sisters had shared a lesson because we'd split men and women, and she said the lesson was just really phenomenal. It was just great. It was really excellent. And one before that was really excellent. That was really good. I said, "Honey, so what can I share that would be really excellent and good and really impacting for the staff, particularly for the staff women?" She looked at me. She said, "Honey, be vulnerable." I said, "What else can I share?" And she, you know, these people here, they've just seen this incredible sign from God, and then they're asking, "Give us another sign. Show us something else." And it's a reflection of their hearts, really. Because if you just see what is going on in Jesus' life, in his teaching, it's so obvious if we're just opening our eyes or opening our hearts to see the difference. I see that in church, you know, even just hearing Ben share about, in you know, his parents visiting Barbados. Makes me want to go to Barbados, actually. But just the warm reception they receive from our brothers and sisters over there, most of whom, probably all of whom, would never have even met Ben in their lives. But because we are part of the same family, they extend that same warmth they would to extend to Ben, to his parents. I mean, that's so encouraging. But when you see the gospel being lived out and being practiced, it is so obvious there is something that sets the church apart from the rest of the world. And that's the way it should be. These people here, their hearts weren't in the right place. Jesus said, "I'm not going to give you another sign." He said, "In fact, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah." The sign of Jonah, what was that? Well, he says, you know, in other gospels, you see he expands on this. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the ground. And then he'll come out. He'll rise. You know, there's the sign of the resurrection. That's a very powerful sign. Even though Jesus said, "I'm not going to give you another sign," he said, "apart from this one, this one's enough." And that's a sign for all of us today that we can have this sign as well. You know that Easter is just around the corner. And it's a time that we celebrate the Jesus' resurrection, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating that event. Why? Because it changed all of history. And all of history revolves just around the impact of this one individual. Who do you think is the most successful lawyer in the world? Now, I'm not talking about fictional lawyer. I can't say Perry Mason or something like that. You know, you can actually look it up in the Guinness Book of Records, in the Guinness Book of World Records, and it'll tell you there's a fellow by the name of Lionel Lukhu. Lionel Lukhu is from Guyana. And a friend of yours. But he's listed in the Guinness Book of Records for being the most successful lawyer in the world. In fact, I googled it this morning and I looked it up on their website. It says that Sir Lionel Lukhu, senior partner of Lukhu and Lukhu of Georgetown, Guyana, succeeded in getting 245 successive murder charge acquittals between 1940 and 1985. That's how you know him, is that right? 245 in a row! 245 success. I'd hate to be his 246th case, that would be discouraging. But 245 acquittals in a row of murder trials. That's pretty impressive. He studied over here in the UK, actually. And he served as a barrister, a QC. He was twice knighted by Queen Elizabeth. Incredible. He served as a diplomat. He served as an ambassador for two different countries. Unbelievable. I don't know how that happens, but you can read about it online. But this was an incredible analytical mind. And here's a guy who clearly has some great skills when it comes to analysis and weighing up evidences and everything else. You don't get to have that number of victories and successes in the courtroom unless you're able to successfully analyze all the available evidence and legal evidence and present it in such a way that it can be understood. But, you know, wouldn't it be great to get his opinion on the sign that Jesus talks about, the sign of Jonah? Well, as luck would have it, we can. Because he decided at some point in his life to examine the facts around the crucifixion and around the supposed resurrection. And he wrote a document on it. And the conclusion of the document was this. He says, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." That's someone who the world would acknowledge as being the most successful lawyer to date. But he looked at all the evidences and he came to the conclusion, this is obvious. And then after that, he made the decision to commit his life to Christ as a result of studying the evidence. But you know, Jesus says, he's challenging these people. They're looking for a sign. He says, you're not going to get a sign. You will get a sign. But he says, let me just tell you. He says, the Ninevites, they're going to rise up on the day of judgment and they'll condemn you. He says, the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, who is that? Well, we read about the Queen of Sheba or the Queen of the South in 1 Kings 10. She came to visit King Solomon, David's son. She'd heard about his incredible wisdom. His fame had spread all over the inhabited earth. And so she came from the ends of the inhabited earth. That's what the passage means. And she came to check him out, to find out and test his knowledge and wisdom. And she was so impacted and impressed, and she went back. And, you know, popular history says that she carried back some of the teachings of Solomon. In fact, some people say that in Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch came up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, he would have been one of the future generations from that empire that existed, that spread all over from Ethiopia up to Sudan and Egypt. And he would have traveled to go. Why? Because teachings had been passed down. But she traveled hundreds of miles, between 600 to 1,000 miles, to go and listen to Solomon, because she'd heard. And she says, hey, now one greater than Solomon is here. And she'll condemn this generation, because you've got the facts and you're not responding because of your hearts. Your hearts aren't where they need to be. The Ninevites, I mean, Jonah, when he preached to the Ninevites, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians, they weren't very nice people. And in fact, you know, you can go to the British Museum, down in central London, and you can see artifacts relating to the Assyrians, and you can see reliefs and things where you can see they depicted some of the events that would have occurred during their battles and their wars, and some of it was quite gruesome and graphic. And so they weren't a nice people. And so when God told Jonah to go and speak to the Ninevites and preach his message to them, what does he do? He goes and gets on a boat going in the opposite direction. He decides, I'm not going there. You want me to go into the heart of the Assyrians and go to their capital? And I'm going the other way. And the Bible tells us that God sent a storm, and the boat was about to capsize, and all the sailors were terrified. They're fearful for their lives. And so Jonah says, I know this is my fault. He said, throw me into the sea. You guys will live. And so that's what they did. And so he's kind of a type, like a foreshadowing of Jesus. He gave his life so that these other people could live. And then he's buried, literally. I mean, he goes down, he's immersed, and he's engulfed. And the Bible says that God ordained a fish, prepared a fish, and the fish came and swallowed him. And, you know, you read that and you think, whoa. Sometimes you read stuff like that and you think, can that really have occurred? I read a news article in the Daily Telegraph. Alex used to subscribe to the Telegraph. And just a few years ago, there was a story about a man who'd been swallowed by a Basking shark. And a Basking shark, I think, is like the second largest form of shark. He'd been half swallowed. He said this thing had grabbed him, it had broken his regulator, broken his nose, swallowed him, and his legs were sticking out. He said he groped with his hand. He managed to get around and poke this thing in the eye. He was searching for particular types of shells. But anyway, this thing spat him out. He was protected because of the lead encased stuff that he was wearing for when he was on the seabed, whatever. But you can Google this yourself and read it. And there's even pictures of this guy. But it's fascinating. And even just looking up just the various varieties of fish, even just to this day, we know we have pictures and videos of these massive fish. And I'm not talking about a whale here. I'm talking about, the Bible word is actually fish. But you can see things like, you know, the sunfish, for example, the largest bony fish in the sea. You can see pictures of they are swimming in the sea, and they're bigger than grown humans. Massive, huge. In fact, there's the whale shark. I think that's the largest. That's the largest in the shark family, and it doesn't actually eat flesh. It eats plankton. Amazing enough. But its mouth span, it can open its mouth to over 6 feet wide. Just the mouth. I mean, it can swallow you standing up whole. I mean, seriously, unbelievable. But you know, we read that God's ordained this fish and it swallowed Jonah, and whether he was alive or dead, we don't actually know, because in Jonah chapter 2 he talks about how, you know, from the depths of Hades, from maybe he's just speaking metaphorically. Some people say they think he may even have died, and then come back to life. We don't know, but we do know that 3 days later God had the fish vomit him out onto dry land. And so when he came to speak to Ninevites, they must have thought there was something fishy going on. I couldn't resist that. But nonetheless, they heard him speak and they repented. He wasn't even enthusiastic. It wasn't like he was fired up to go and tell them the message of God. In fact, we see that when he goes in there, he says, God's going to destroy this city. And so they all repent in sackcloth and ashes, from the king right down to, they even have the animals that they say, put sackcloth on the animals as well. Everyone's going to fast. No one's going to eat, and not even your cattle. We're all going to fast. And God saw their repentance and spared the city. And Jonah, meanwhile, he's sitting outside the city waiting for it to be destroyed because he doesn't like the Assyrians. And when they're not destroyed, he's like, God, I knew this would happen. And he's unhappy because they repented. He wasn't even that fired up, and yet they heard the message of God and they responded. And these people, they're hearing the words of Jesus himself, the living word of God, and their hearts are not in the right place. Their hearts are not responding. Sadly, we can be like this. Because we have the word of God. We've got the Bible. We can look and study. And we can research. And we can hear message after message and go away unchanged. That's ridiculous. We have to question, where is our heart really at? That we can come and hear the message and still not apply it to our lives. That we can so take it for granted. You know, Jesus says, these guys, you're going to be condemned by the Ninevites. You're going to be condemned by the Queen of Sheba. The people he's referring to were non-Jews. They were Gentiles. He says, even these Gentiles responded to the word of God. And you, the Jews, the God's chosen people, the covenant people, you've not responded. These people are going to shame you and they're going to condemn you by their actions. You know, sometimes I think that growing up in a culture where we're used to hearing the message, we can kind of take it for granted. That it kind of bounces off us. It no longer has the same kind of impact that it would have done to these people, the Ninevites, to the Queen of Sheba, when they heard it for the first time. You know what it's like? You can be so close to something and you don't realize just how impressive it really is. You don't understand, whoa, this is incredible. This is amazing. Until you hear something like, oh yeah, my parents went to Barbados and this is the welcome they received. Or until you go to a funeral, one funeral, and then you go to another funeral and you see the contrasts. Until you see, but sometimes we can just get so used to what we have. What we have is pretty phenomenal. I love the fact that we can come to church and there can be such diversity. I'm talking not just in age, but in culture and nationality, in just, you know, different walks of life. There's such diversity in the church. I love that. I love, you know, you look at the people who are up at the front and doing their singing. And we've got English people, we've got African people, we've got Chinese people, we've got Andy Zelo. We have just such variety. And it's like, wow, this is amazing. But just the unity and just, I mean, it's just so encouraging. Just to see and hear and to be a part of something where people are just trying to follow the word of God. That is encouraging. But we can take it for granted and we can miss this. You know, the message, the sign of Jonah. We hear it every Easter, more than that. And it can just go over our heads so easily. You know, think about this, right? The resurrection, some people say, oh, it's just a legend. It's just something that grew up. It was a myth that grew up out of the teaching. There were stories of Jesus' resurrection going right back to day one. And that's one of the reasons why we can be confident that this isn't some legend. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read a creed that Paul shares. He talks about Jesus buried, born, buried, raised, and then seen by X number of people. But it's like it's a creed that was adopted by the early church very, very early on, within a few years. That stuff doesn't happen. You know, he even said that he appeared to James, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to me, he appeared to 500 other people, most of whom are still alive. You can't have legends when you have living eyewitnesses who can say, no, that didn't really happen. It happened so early. Not only are the stories of resurrection so early as to when the event actually occurred, but the fact that the tomb was empty is probably the single biggest piece of evidence that we have. Even the critics don't deny that the tomb was empty. In fact, one of the very first explanations for trying to dispel or dismiss the resurrection was they said, oh, the disciples came and stole the body. And you can even read about that in Matthew 28. But you say, well, how? Supposedly, the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, because Jesus had said even before he was crucified that he would rise again, and the Jewish leaders who called for his death, they went to the Roman governor and said, we want someone to protect the tomb, because he says he's going to rise from the dead, and we want to make sure that no one comes and takes the body. And so there's some Roman guards who are posted. And you can read the account. The biblical account tells us that, you know, God opened the tomb, angels came, they released Jesus, was raised from dead, the angels... The guards were there. They were struck. They whether by awe or just by the event itself, they fell to the ground. And that later on, because their charge was to guard the tomb and they failed in that charge, their lives were forfeit. But the Jewish leaders said, "Listen, we'll protect you. Just tell the authorities that the disciples stole the body. Say you fell asleep, and whilst you were asleep, the disciples stole the body." Well, if they're asleep, how are they going to know the disciples stole the body? That's a stupid story. But nonetheless, they got paid, it got circulated. And that was one of the first explanations given to try and explain away the empty tomb. But no one at any point said, no, the tomb's not empty. Come, see, look. None of the critics, not the Jews, not the Romans. They didn't want the resurrection to be true. They knew that it would stir up Jesus' followers. They were trying to avoid that very thing. But they couldn't point to a body. And some people say, well, the disciples stole a body. How could that be? There was no motive or opportunity. And why would they do it? And then pay horribly for that. They all died horrible deaths. Many of them were martyred, many of them were tortured for their faith. But if they knew that it wasn't true because they stole the body, why would they do that? That's illogical. There's no basis for that. The tomb was empty. In fact, actually, the tomb was empty of a body, but the grave clothes were left behind. When you go into the tomb and you see, they said they went into the tomb and they saw the grave clothes, they were folded there. If someone's going to steal a body, you're not going to take time to unwrap it and leave the wrapping behind. That's the exact opposite of what you would do. Now, I'm not an expert in murder. But if you're trying to dispose of a body, then usually you see it in the movies, they kind of wrap it up in some kind of carpet, right? Or wrap it up in a shower curtain or something else, or bin bags, and then carry it out and dispose of it that way. If you're going to be carrying a dead body through the streets of Jerusalem, you're not going to unwrap it and leave the grave clothes behind. That doesn't make sense. The tomb was empty. And that's, again, powerful, powerful evidence for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, the eyewitnesses, of whom there were many. The eyewitnesses, you know, what's interesting is we see in the Bible, in biblical account, the first people to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection, women. And when they came and told the men thought they were crazy. And so the men went and checked for themselves. And then they thought, we don't know what's happened. Okay, but maybe the women aren't so crazy. But that's significant because in the first century, a woman's testimony was considered to be not so trustworthy. Seriously. In fact, women weren't even allowed to give evidence in legal court in the first century because it didn't count. Right, yeah, that's right. But that's true. And so why would the Bible put them as the first eyewitnesses? It tells me that the biblical writers were trying to stick to the truth. If you're trying to make something up, then you're going to have some credible people who you know, maybe Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb Jesus' body was buried in. He was rich. He was well known. He was part of the leading, had a leading role in society. Maybe he would have been the one to discover it. But that's not the way it occurred. And so when you look and examine just the evidences for the resurrection, It's incredibly powerful. These people are asking for a sign. Jesus says, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And the Ninevites, they're going to condemn you. Queen of Sheba, she'll condemn you. Because it's not about lack of evidence, it's about lack of heart. And you know, for us, we have got to make a decision. Are we going to embrace the sign and follow? Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You know, when we put it into practice, our lives are blessed. And it's one of the reasons why we can be confident that this is the word of God. Jesus, back in John chapter 7, he says, if you choose to obey, if you choose to follow God's teaching, he says, you'll know whether this is I'm making this up or whether it's from God. He says, if you, in John 8, if you hold to my teaching, he says, you're going to be set free and you'll know the truth. Just putting it into practice, it makes all the difference. Some people say, well, you know, Christianity didn't work. And I tried it, it didn't work. I don't think it's Christianity is what failed. I think most of us fail at actually applying the word of God. You know, some people think, well, the Bible, how can we, you know, it's kind of hard to understand. And you know what? Peter says there are some passages in the Bible which are hard to understand, but not impossible. And most of the things which we find challenging are not the difficult parts. It's the parts which are really obvious, like love your neighbor, love your enemy, turn the other cheek, do not give up meeting together, put God ahead of your money, seek first the kingdom. I mean, these are things which are very, very clear in the Bible, and those are the things that people struggle with. You know, I want to encourage us to make decisions, not to be like these individuals that Jesus is talking to right here, but instead to make a decision. You know what, I really want to, let me at least take Jesus at his word and put it into practice and see, put it to the test, because then you'll know for sure one way or the other. You know, Alfred Hitchcock wrote a story and it was a story about a woman who she'd been murdered, her husband. She'd been sent to prison, and she vowed that she was going to escape somehow. And on the bus going into the penitentiary, she saw another prisoner burying a body outside the prison walls. When she thought, okay, she began to hatch a plot. In the prison, she made friends with this individual, and it must have been some kind of mixed prison because it was an old man, and he was slowly going blind. He needed a cataract. She said, look, you help me to escape. And I'll pay for your, I'll help you, and I'll pay for your surgery and all the rest of it. Anyway, they agreed on this, on a plan, and the plan was, since he was responsible for burying prisoners who died, the plan was that the next time a prisoner died, and the bells tolled in the prison, that she would somehow make her way down to the workshop where he made the casks, and she would get into the cask with the body underneath it, hide herself. And when they buried the body, later he would come and dig her up and set her free. That was the plan. Well, as the story goes, the bell tolled. She made her way down to the workshop in the dead of night. It was pitch black. She found the casket. She climbed into the coffin with the body, got underneath, closed the covering down, and waited. Eventually, she felt the coffin being moved. They took it outside. She felt it being lowered into the ground. It was buried under the ground. Dirt was thrown on top, and she was excited her plan had worked. And they buried, and then she waited. And then she waited a few hours, and she waited a few more hours. Then she started to get a bit panicky. She had some matches in her pocket. She took those out. She lit the match, and she looked at the corpse next to her, and it turns out to be the very old man who was meant to come and dig her up. That's Alfred Hitchcock for you. What a terrible man. But here's an individual. She put her hope in a man to save her. And when he went to the grave, he took her with him. You know, who are you going to put your hope in? Because when you look at all the religious leaders in history, they're all in their grave. Whether it's Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or whoever, they're in the grave. And any hopes people have for their salvation in those people is in the grave with them. Jesus is the only one who is not in the grave. And because of him, we can put our hope in him and know that there is hope for us. Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. And what you do with that sign will determine what will happen in your future. Amen.
Thank you, Mike, for that message. I think it's always encouraging to, I think the first slide that was put up there today was about blessed are those who really just believe and obey, who accept the word and obey the word. And it is, in our family group this week, we looked at a verse that looked at how Christians, although we see, you've been a Christian for a while, then you can become blind. You cannot see the great things. And it wasn't a complicated verse in the Bible, but it was a reality for all of us that you've been a Christian for a while, you become blind. For those who are not Christians and you see the evidence, you can see that and prayerfully repent and become a Christian. But sometimes for those of us who've been a Christian, it can be hard. And even though we can see the words, sometimes we struggle to implement them or put them into practice. Or we have great intentions, but then we fall back on them. One of my fears is this idea of we are called as Christians to seek and save the lost. And if I ask for a show of hands of how many of us are involved in Bible studies helping people, or when were you last involved, it might be quite embarrassing. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. And with all the things we can read, it's not necessarily bad. The issue is, as Mike shared from the lesson, is do we have hearts that recognize that and repent? That's all that it's about, is that we recognize and we say, oh, that's true. That is really true. Okay, what can I do that will show that I've repented? What can I do? And I think that's why Jesus gets so upset, because it's not complicated, is it? Even just what I've shared is just a simple process of how we think and, okay, so I didn't, as Michael Sokan shared. Oh, I have been avoiding that person. Okay, let me go and talk to that person. That's not complicated, is it? And that's why I think Jesus gets upset with us sometimes when our heart to the things that are stubborn. And let me encourage us all to pray about our hearts, to be soft, to be responsive to the word of God, to hear what it says, to see it, to recognize it, and to make decisions that demonstrate that we understand and want to please our great God in heaven. So thank you, Mike, for that lesson. The charge is on us, amen, and Mike as well, as the minister as well. Thank you. Just before we close, I'd like to ask, is it Mercy and Susie or Mary and Susie to stand, visiting from Manchester? Mercy. Mercy and Susie would like to stand. They are visiting from Manchester. Welcome. When I get these notes, my first question is, are you here for long? Are you moving to the East London? I just said that so that you think about it. All right. They're here. We're most welcome. You didn't hear that, but I heard that, didn't I? Let's certainly encourage them. Let's have a great time of fellowship. We'll have a final song.